So Hebrews chapter 1, and last week we really parked in verse 5, particularly as it speaks about the resurrection of Christ. And we were looking at the importance of that, and in the context here of Hebrews chapter 1, it's of vital importance as it is the event that distinguishes or declares Jesus Christ, the one who has spoken these things that we are listening to here in the book of Hebrews and in the New Testament as a whole. It shows that Jesus is the Son of God. So that is the real emphasis or point of this in the context. God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. He made the worlds by His Son. His Son is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. He is the one upholding all things by the word of His power, having inherited all things, all authority in heaven and in earth. When the Father raised Him from the dead and He was the firstborn or begotten from the dead by the Father, an event which declares Him to be the Son of God, as the words speak of it in Romans 1 and verse 4. But we went and looked at several other passages and spent a good bit of time in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection of Christ. And so in verse 5 here in Hebrews chapter 1, he asks that question, to which of the angels did he say at any time? And then he gives that quotation from the second psalm, which was a prophecy of Christ and His resurrection. And that was the day that the Father gave Him that inheritance and gave Him all authority. But He never said those words to an angel. So this shows the superiority of Christ over the angels. Furthermore, then that brings us to verse 6. Another point that shows Christ's superiority over the angels. He's not just an angel. And in verse 6, let's go ahead and read that there. And Brother Dave, can you read Hebrews 1 verse 6? Okay, so the angels are not God's Son. Jesus is. How do we know they're not? Well, A, God never said they were. He did say Jesus Christ, His Son, is His Son on the day He said, "This day have I begotten thee." So He made that declaration that day, again, of who His Son is. Now, of course, that wasn't the day that He became the Son, but that's one of the scriptures that declares that, the one that he's quoting there, but showing this is something He said only to His Son. He referred to Himself as the Father and Christ as His Son. We have many places and passages where the Father did that, never did so with the angels. But then in the context there, of course, the next point about that is that He raised Christ from the dead. He didn't do that with the angels. The angels didn't come to this earth, weren't sent to this earth like the Father sent His Son to do the things that His Son did and to be the one that He's describing in these verses all the way down through verse 5. But then another point about it in verse 6, when He brought the first begotten into the world, what did the Father say then? Let all the angels of God worship Him. Now, recently, before we got into Hebrews, we studied the book of Revelation. And what happened in chapters 19 and 22, two different occasions when the Apostle John, in the vision he was given, was shown and heard magnificent things from the angels. Of course, that went through many times through the book, but on those two occasions, those particular points, what did John do in chapter 19 and then again in chapter 22? He fell down to do what? To worship the angels that were revealing those things to him. And on both occasions, what was he told? Don't do it. And along with that, and he was given the reason, for we also are your fellow servants. And they said, worship God. So is there a distinction between angels and deity? Absolutely. When it comes to worship, there's one category that is worthy of worship, not just of men, but of angels. All beings. But that would be the category of deity, which obviously the Father is, but so is the Son, and that's the point. So that right there puts Jesus in a class apart from the angels. That puts him in the class of the divine, not of, well, either mankind or of created beings like the angels themselves are, magnificent though they are. And we would recognize their power and their might as far superior to man's. But yet, in verse 7 is going to make that point again, that God, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He made them. And so they are, and that's in the sense that they are our fellow servants, as it was put in Revelation. Well, they are created beings and servants of God themselves. Obviously, they're not, they're spirit, not flesh, but they are created beings who are subject to and servants of God, the Almighty, and also worship Him. Now, no being should worship angels. And Christ certainly didn't. We shouldn't either. But the angels were commanded by the Father to worship Christ. So who's greater? I mean, that's very obvious from that statement. So he's using that as further proof and evidence of the superiority of Christ. He's not an angel. He's far greater. He's divine. He is the Son of God, and angels are not. They're not any of that. Great though they are, but they're not that. They're not Him. This is an opportunity also to consider an important point. In verse 6, it says, when He brings in His first begotten to the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Where did He say that? How do we know? Yes, but where? Because it says he said that. Where did he say that? We know he said it because it says it right there. But then the next question is, well, where did he say that? Where do we find that quotation originally? Now, from verse 5, the first part of verse 5, to which the angel said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That one, we can ask the same question there. The answer is quite easy with that one. That is a verbatim quote of the second psalm. And in Acts 13, where he quotes the same thing, he says, as it says in the second psalm, in those words. So he identifies the book and the number of the book where that quotation comes from. Very easy to see that one. There's some others like that are exact quotes. And we've mentioned this before, but the quantity of quotations in the New Testament of passages, things from the Old Testament, from the prophets there. I mean, it's vast. And we see a lot of those, and it's good to think about, okay, where was that? And we can search that, and we're going to have some more of those right here in this chapter. There are lots of quotes from the Old Testament that are here in Hebrews chapter 1. Some of them we can identify very precisely. Some that we go and look for, it's not as easy. That's why I was asking that about verse 6. Where did he say, let all the angels of God worship him? Well, more than likely, if you have one of those Bibles that puts references there, you might find Psalm 97 and verse 7, which is very close. That's entirely possible. But I just bring that up. Let's see. But Lawrence, can you read Psalm 97 verse 7?
Boast of idols, worship him, all you gods.
Okay. Well, is that it? Is that what Hebrews 1 and verse 6 is quoting? It isn't exactly, is it? We can tell the difference. That doesn't say exactly the same thing. I mean, he uses the word gods there, not angels. Two different words. So there's some similarities, but it's not precise. Am I going to tell you that's a quotation of Psalm 97, verse 7? I'm not going to say that because there is some difference. Well, what does that mean? These are the kinds of things that people, and we've got a world full of unbelievers, and sadly, many of our brethren have drunk from the fountains of these unbelievers, the so-called scholars, and are filled with all the doubts that they create, particularly in God's Word and the revelation of God's Word and the belief that we have every word of God. And that's really what it comes down to. And all these different things, it boils down to a very, very crucial point. Do we know what the Word of God is? Are we certain that we have it? Why is that an important question? Because our purpose for being here is to seek and serve our Creator, to fear Him and keep His commandments. Well, how are we going to do that if we're not even certain of what the commandments are? That's where it becomes... That was the... What happened in the Garden of Eden? What happened in Genesis 3? Well, what happened in Genesis 2? God spoke. And He spoke to Adam, and He spoke His words that said not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of the of good and evil. And the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die, said God. Now, as long as that, and that was the original statement of God, that was the Word of God. And as long as Adam and Eve both believed that with all their heart, that they knew they had God's Word, and they knew that's what their Creator said, then what was Satan going to be able to do with them? Nothing. And our faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17, as we all know. It's hard for me to get through a class or a sermon without getting back to that. But, I mean, that. By what do we stand by? What do we walk by? What do we live by? What are we saved by? I mean, faith. We've got no foundation if we don't have faith. And that comes from hearing God's Word. Well, that without faith, it's impossible to please Him, Hebrews 11, verse 6. So we have to have that down. And as long as we do have that faith, we will stand by that. We will live by that. We will be saved by that. The devil's got to attack that in order to get to us. That's exactly what he did with Eve in Genesis 3. He said, the Lord hath not said. He put the word not in there. You will not surely die. So he adds that word. That was the deception. He shook her faith in what God said. Well, did God really say that in the day you shall eat thereof you will surely die? Or is it true that we will not surely die? So that's where he created the doubt and deceived her. He had to shake her faith in what God said. And until that happened, she didn't sin. But when the doubt was sown and she was deceived, and her faith in God's Word weakened, he had her. He's going to do the same thing with us. That's what he's going to try to do. That's what we have to be on the lookout for. And we get attacks all over the place. And the Lord has told us in many times, many places in His Word, that those attacks are going to come. We need to be aware of them, be vigilant, on guard at all times. He says they're going to come from without, but they're also going to come from within. We're going to have that among us. We're going to have our own brethren that are going to do that, because they're going to privily bring in these damnable heresies. And again, what does the word heresy mean? Does anybody remember what that word means? It means a choice. Damnable choices. Because there is no other choice than what God said. So when somebody gives you an alternative to what God has said, that's what that choice is. That's what a heresy is by definition. God has said one thing. Well, here's an alternative to that. That's what Satan did in Genesis 3. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Well, he brought in an alternative. You will not surely die. That was the choice that then led to, here, eat this. That's what a heresy is, a choice, an option, an alternative to what God has said. In truth, there's God said one thing. That's all there is. That's the only truth. Anything else, any other option or choice is what a heresy is. And we're offered many of those alternatives, those damnable heresies, by even our own brethren. All right? What they will do, what people will do with some of these things is, well, when we see a difference in the wording, well, does that mean, what does that say about that original over there? And some of us, well, it's because that they're quoting the Septuagint, which is, the Septuagint was a translation of the original Hebrew into Greek. It was one of the ones that was around pretty commonly. Then, well, when people say, well, that was quoting that, there's some differences there. Or it's this, using this other source, all kinds of different things to twist and turn things around with the bottom line of what? Well, then we're really not sure what God said in the beginning. Well, did he say gods or did he say angels? What did he say? He said both. We read what he said in Psalm 97, verse 7, and he did say, worship him, all you gods. He said that. In Hebrews 1, it says that when the first begotten was brought into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. He said that too. Now, if you're going to ask me, where does he say that in those words? Can't find it. Sorry, I don't have that. Well, let's consider this further. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. Let's see, where are we? Brother Tom?
Which verse?
23, last verse of chapter 2. Scholars, quickly. Prize for the first one who can quote the verse where he says that. Crickets chirping. Where does he say he shall be called a Nazarene? What common thing do you see between Matthew 2:23 and Hebrews 1:6? Is there a difference between these two words? Is there a difference between saying, and he wrote, versus saying, he said? All right, we have the prophets. We've got some pretty, compared to other books, we think of the major prophets in particularly, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Those three books are quite large compared to, they're among the largest books by volume in the Bible. Well, when did Jeremiah begin to serve as a prophet of the Lord? He was still called a child in Jeremiah 1 at that time, in the reign of Josiah. His career as a prophet spanned from that time all the way to the end of the kingdom, the southern kingdom, and the captivity in Babylon. He was left with the remnant, a very small remnant that was still in Israel, that then went down into Egypt. But Jeremiah, he was there through all of that, decades. You can read the book of Daniel, not quite as large a book, but still bigger than most of the books of the prophets. But Daniel, he was carried over into Babylon in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and took the first captives of the seed royal, as it had been prophesied that he would do. Well, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being of the royal family, were brought in and made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Well, that was Nebuchadnezzar. So from 605 BC to the end of his reign, Daniel's still around in the reign of his grandson Belshazzar, to the point when the Babylonian Empire fell and the Persians came in. Well, he was still serving in the entire reign of Cyrus the Great of Persia. I mean, he had to have been over 100 years old when you look at the timeline and the events there that are revealed in the book of Daniel. I mean, his career as a prophet was decades, probably 80 years at least. So you're looking at some of these men that God used for many, many decades of speaking his word. I just cited Jeremiah and Daniel as two examples, but we could look at lots of others like that. Well, what's the point of that? Well, we have the books that they wrote, but if you think about it, if Jeremiah was a prophet and God spoke through him to the people of Israel for 50, 60, 70 years, whatever it was, how much did he say in all that time? Well, I've been preaching here about every Sunday for 16 years, almost to the day. And for those of you who have been here for the duration of that, or even a good portion of it, I think you would all agree I've said a lot in 16 years. I'm not even scratching the surface of Jeremiah or Daniel or one of them. And of course, my job is to preach the word that's been inspired. They were directly inspired, but at any rate, point being, over the years, somebody that's speaking God's word are going to be speaking a lot of words, and they did. So really, the books that we have, we might think they're big books, but how much of what Jeremiah said do we actually have written?
Enough.
Enough. That's a very good point. Thank you for that. We have enough. But to think that we have it all is crazy. We don't even have. We have only a small part of that. We know what he says about Jesus. Are you thinking about John 20:21 right now? And what he said, the very last of the Gospel of John, what it says about Christ, of the things that Jesus did and said. And if there was anybody that we would want to know it all, and how many of us wouldn't want to know more about more of the miracles that he did or more of the things that he said? But like Michael said, we know we have enough because he's told us that so many times. We have all that we need to be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:17. We have all truth, as he said in John 16:13. So we have everything that we need to be able to fulfill God's purpose and to be able to accomplish in this life what God has set for us to do, and then to be prepared to be with him in eternity. We have all that we need for that. So we don't have everything that every prophet ever spoke. We don't have every word that God ever had revealed and spoken to mankind for the entire history of it. Not by a long shot. We don't need all of that, even if we would like to see more. I would, but God's given us what we need. And that's all we've got. But we need to keep that in mind. They spoke a lot of things. They spoke a lot more things than we have written down. So when he says that as it was spoken, he will be called a Nazarene. Well, that was spoken. We don't happen to have it written down by any of them. But it was spoken. And then we can also ask, well, how many of them spoke those things? Well, this is also interesting to see in Acts chapter 3. When Peter and John were preaching the gospel there in this chapter, and preaching of Christ and also showing how that he fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets and the things that he did, they said what the number of prophets that foretold these things that Jesus did. Acts 3 verse 21, Brother Aaron. How many? Since when? He said they spoke, all of them spoke of these things since the world began. Abel was a prophet of God. Did Abel speak of those things? I will firmly say I believe he did because of what that says right there. Now, we don't have the book of Abel. We don't have the book of Enoch. Enoch is quoted in Jude 14 and 15 as Enoch said. Well, we don't have the book. We don't have it written, but we have him quoted. Well, how much did he say in his centuries that he lived? No doubt a lot. But we don't have that written. But did Enoch foretell of those things? He did. It says so right there. So how many of them said he'd be called a Nazarene? That was so much so that it was pretty obvious there in the book of Matthew that was widely known. That's what their prophets had said. Even though it was never written down in any of the written versions of what... Who was the one that chose which words that God had inspired through the prophets would be preserved in written form for us? The same one that gave the words that they spoke. God. So he's the one that gave them the words to speak, and he also gave them which words were to be written down, and they were. And so we have that. But there's a reason why sometimes what we read that's written may not exactly match up with what a scripture that is speaking of what the prophet said will quote. So we don't want to confuse those two. And when somebody's coming along trying to weaken our faith in the Word of God by pointing out differences in the wording, should that bother us? No. What we have written is what they... And they spoke that too. They spoke that was written. That doesn't mean they didn't say the same thing somewhere else and God gave them words with statements that will fit the exact quote that he's quoting, even though that's not what is the one written that we have preserved. So there's some things we don't have preserved in written form at all. There are going to be other things that may be similar that are written, but not precisely word by word the things that are. Now, sometimes we have both. Like you mentioned in the second Psalm, there's some of those things we have in written form, and he quotes it exactly. We're going to have that coming up in Hebrews 1 when he's going to quote from Psalm 45. And that's exact, and we can see the precision there. But there are plenty of other things that it's not going to necessarily match up exactly. And there's a reason why. And it's not because there's anything funny about what was preserved of God's Word that should create any doubt in our minds. It just so happens that what we have written that God chose in the Old Testament and things that He quotes that He inspired through them that they spoke may not be exactly the same words. But then we have all we need of that too, because if he quotes like Enoch in Jude, well, we didn't need the book of Enoch back then. The only quotation we have of Enoch is in the book of Jude. Well, that's what we need to know, what Enoch said. We got it right there. And so what we have in Hebrews 1:6 is what we need to know for that point. Whoever it was said that spoke, and that's what Hebrews 1:6 says. He said that let all the angels of God worship him. So that was said. Now, I don't find that written anywhere in the Old Testament. Psalm 97:7 is probably the closest there is to that, but that's not the same thing. One other one, just to make the point further, Matthew 27 and verse 9, and then we'll move on from there. Matthew 27 and verse 9. This is another one that's should be pretty obvious. Now, we'll have people that try to play games with this one, too. That's why, while we're on the subject, it's good to look at this one. But Matthew 27, verse 9, with Michael.
And it's fulfilled that which is spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, if you took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was found, the children of Israel did that.
In verse 10.
And gave them for a potter's place, the Lord appointed me.
All right, where's that prophecy located in the Old Testament? Now, what's the reference that's going to come in our Bibles that put references there? Which one are they going to give for that? Usually you'll see Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. That does prophesy that same event, but is that what he's referring to right there? No. What's the problem? well, it's not really a problem, and we shouldn't let somebody make it a problem. But who does he quote in verse 9? Well, in the quotation goes through verse 10. What was, and again, he says, spoken by the mouth of whom? So he's quoting there what Jeremiah said. He's not quoting what Zechariah wrote. Now, did Jeremiah speak and did Zechariah write about the same event in prophecy? Yes. The wording is not exact, but it's the same prophecy. But there is another example of what we're talking about. This is somebody, and we'll have people say, look, there's a mistake there because it was written in Zechariah. That's not what Jeremiah said. So they'll say that's a mistake and try to shake our faith. There's no problem for us at all right there. He said, here's what Jeremiah said. Well, did he? Yes. Because again, how many of the prophets foretold those things? Should we be shocked that Jeremiah also foretold of the betrayal of Christ for the 30 pieces of silver? Didn't he say all the prophets since the world began spoke of those things, foretold those things? Yes, Jeremiah did too. We just don't have it written in the book of Jeremiah, but he said it, and we have him quoted right there. Did Zechariah speak of that too? Yes. And also, it's written, and we have that too. So there's another example of what we're talking about there. So we will see those kinds of things. Everything that is written is from God. It's all the Word of God. And anybody that's trying to sow doubt in their minds about the Scriptures based on these kinds of things, they are just sowing doubt. Those would be what we would recognize as being the devil's servants. He's using them to try to weaken our faith. Because if he weakens our faith in God's Word, then what's going to happen with our obeying His commandments? That's going to go. And that's what the devil's desiring. What does the devil not want us to do? Believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God and live by that? That's what he wants to not happen for us. So how about we not cooperate with the devil's plan and let him destroy our faith? We need to believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, just like Jesus did. And just to remind us of that, in Matthew chapter 5, I know we've looked at this before, but this will be a good opportunity for us to be reminded of it again. What did Jesus say about God's Word and those things that were spoken of old? Verses 18 and 19, or let's read 17 through 19 here in Matthew chapter 5. Brother Stephen? So how much of God's Word did Jesus believe had come from the Father in those things spoken before and written? All of every jot and every tittle. Did Jesus have any doubt about any of it? Did he have questions about, well, I don't know about the wording there. Maybe there's somehow that guy didn't get preserved right. That was not his mind at all. He was completely confident. Utterly confident that he knew what God's Word was and that God gave every jot and tittle and had preserved every jot and tittle. As we've read in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, how much of God's Word is going to return to him void? How much of his Word is going to accomplish the purpose whereunto he sent it? Would it be important to our Father in heaven to preserve the very Word that he gave to begin with? And what is the idea there that God would have the power to create all things, to make man, put him on this earth, to have the power then to speak his word to his creation, to mankind that he made in his image, and have the power to bear witness to the ones that he inspired with those words by signs and wonders and miracles, whereby everybody would know that was the word of God that was spoken by them? That same God that did all of that would then have his arm shortened where he could not preserve that word How different is that than the Israelites after all that God did with the 10 plagues, all those miracles to get them out of Egypt, to bring them to the shore of the Red Sea, and then somehow they were going to die there right at the shore of the Red Sea, or even part the Red Sea, get them through that, get on the other side into the wilderness, and then they were going to starve to death or thirst to death. I would say that's akin. That shows an appalling lack of faith and understanding in who our God is. God gave it and God has preserved it, every bit of it. What we have right here, every bit of that is God's Word. And may we never doubt one piece of it, jot or tittle, or in our language, the dotting of the I, the crossing of the T. Of course, we have a translation of it, but we know what the original is, without doubt. And we can always go to that. But we have accurate translations in our language. And with that, we can study this right here, and we can accomplish the purpose God has given for us and be with Him in eternity. But if we doubt it, that's not going to happen. We need to have the faith that Christ did. There's not going to be, His Word will not pass away. That was true, what Jesus is saying is true of what was spoken before in the Old Testament, to bring us back to Hebrews 1. If God was going to take such care to preserve those words, He gave every jot and tittle of that and preserved every bit of that He spoke. It was His Word. Would He do something less with the Word that He spoke through His own Son with the New Testament? This is the argument here in Hebrews of how superior, how great these words are through this one, the very Son of God. How careful would God be to make sure that we have every word that Christ spoke that was written down for us, that God inspired there? We can absolutely count on that. We must. Our soul, our eternity depends on that. Alright, so we have those quotations there. So that was, I know, kind of a side thing, but it's relevant to what we're looking at here, to the point of why He's telling us all this. Because if we're doubting the very words here, then what does it do with all this that He's saying, here's how great this word is? Well, yeah, that was great, but too bad we don't know what it is. I mean, that's spiritually insane. Alright, well, back to Hebrews chapter 1. Yeah, Brother Tom, no, let's go.
Yeah, well, I didn't, because it is way off, but it's just like you said. I mean, that would be insane. If there's any doubt, why are you here?
There'd be no reason.
Right, anything, at any point.
Nope.
And a lot of what you were saying just goes with that, too. It's not even believing the Word. Hear me out.
Mm-hmm.
It's not all believing the Word, but it's what you do with that word. And again, God, there is a God, there is no doubt. Because if you take what is written and follow it, on this earth you won't have any problems. Meaning, if we do what God says, we're not going to have issues.
He's going to work on getting our good.
Issues until Satan is tired of it.
Yeah.
And the end times are truly there, and he's just destroying everything.
Right.
As they did in Jerusalem. Well, as they're still doing. See, a lot of people don't hear about that anymore either. But I'm saying it one more time, and I'll leave it alone. We're still being beheaded in the Middle East.
In other places.
Christians are still being beheaded in the Middle East, and we're forgetting about that. I'm saying everybody's forgetting about that, not just
right. Us. I mean, there are things. The persecution, the types of, or the degrees of persecution that we read about in the New Testament, that's rather alien to us based on our life experience here. I can tell you when I was on the other side of the world and I personally spoke with brethren who were being persecuted physically, economically, in every way. I mean, with their lives in jeopardy for their faith in Christ and what they were preaching and following, it gives it a different perspective. I mean, on a level, we know He tells us these things will happen, but it is, and it is still. But we can tend to we're a bit insulated in many ways where we are in our experiences, but we don't want to let that give us the wrong idea. And of course, we're going to be tested, and it's a good thing. I'm thankful for the fact that we don't all have to be, the trials on our faith do not have to be to that extent for us to be able to learn what we need to learn and grow how we need to grow. God can process us, He can work with us, He can form us through the level of trials that He gives us here, and would be my desire that we never face things to that extent. But sometimes that is the Lord's will. Sometimes that is necessary, and He understands why, and we don't know what our future will be. I hope it doesn't require that of us. But if it ever does, we need to be ready. We do. But it is, it's like you said, Tom, I mean, what kind of faith, because there are degrees of faith. There's the devil's kind of faith that he mentions in James 2:19, where they believe and tremble, but they tremble because that faith is not carried forth into action. Well, there are a lot of people that aren't even up to the level of devils in that, sadly speaking, but it's true. But the devils know every word of this is God. They know they're not atheists, and they know Jesus is God's son, and they know all the false prophets are false. They help them to be false, but they know this is His word. They don't have any doubt that this is the word of God. They know all of those things, but they're not willing to obey Him. So whatever that kind of faith is dead, because it's not carried through into works of obedience. Well, what kind of faith do you have to have where you would be willing to obey God? Not just obey Him, but obey Him through those kinds of sufferings to the point of even if it cost our lives, that we would do it. And that's why we were looking at 1 Corinthians 15, about the resurrection of Christ. I mean, our hope is in this, and that we'd be willing to live our lives to go through what we go through, where we would be of all men most miserable if there's no resurrection, with what we are willing to go through as Christians and enduring these persecutions and counting it all joy while we do, to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Well, how do we know that? Because of what He said. And the evidence is given us. But that's where it comes down to that level. But we're not going to have our faith strong enough to carry through to that point if it is not based in what we have been talking about here tonight, that every word has come from God. That's where we have to start. And then we have to take it from there. It can't just, as Tom was pointing out, that's the beginning point. We can't just stop right there, but we got to start there. Absolutely have to start there. All right, well, in Hebrews chapter 1, having again shown Christ in contrast to the angels, appreciate your point there, Tom. But let's look at verse 7, where he makes this statement about the angels here. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that for us? All right. And if you're wanting to look for that one, again, he says, but if you actually look at Psalm 104, verse 4, that's verbatim. That one, whatever he's quoting there, is written in those words in Psalm 104, verse 4. Of those angels, what's the point there of verse 7 about angels? That's different than what he said about Christ. Well, Christ was the first begotten from the dead. And with everything else that he said, where he started about Christ, by whom also he made the worlds, as he pointed out, Christ is not a created being. What about angels? He made them. He made them. Now, what kind of beings are they? He makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. And of course, we have some occasions, some references to when God's host appeared in a fiery form, and their manifestations to men. But fact is, I mean, who made them that way? God's the one that's made them, and He's the one that sends them, and they're His ministers. So we do see some of the greatness of the angels. I mean, these are spirit beings that are servants of God. I mean, how long has Gabriel and Michael, the archangel, how long have they been faithfully serving God in that host of the thousands upon thousands that God has, whatever the number is? We know it's a vast host. How long have they been faithfully serving their Maker and carrying out His will and whatever God has them to do in working everything after the counsel of His will? I mean, we know for the entirety of the existence of this universe, at the very least, that's been going on. Now, he mentions some in 2 Peter 2 and also in the book of Jude, some angels who sinned. But there were obviously a very small number of angels, relatively speaking, that is described or that applies to. But all the rest, I mean, you look at that record. Utter obedience to God, faithfully serving Him for these eons, without exception, never going off on their own for all the rest of those. I mean, well, look at the record they have. Magnificent beings, yet God made them, which is why we read in Revelation, why they said, "We are your fellow servants. Worship God." They're still created beings, and they're not worthy of worship. They're different than the Son. That's the point there. What we read about the nature of angels, that is, as magnificent as they are, we need to recognize that they're not beings that need to be... they're certainly not to be worshipped, and they're not God's Son. Who Jesus is compared to them, it's completely different. That's the point about it. Thus, the words that God spoke through His Son have that supremacy. In contrast to that statement about the angels being created beings, verse 8 says, "But under the Son," he says, and then he's quoting from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 there. Let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews chapter 1, Brother Dave.
"But under the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows."
So is there a difference in the things that God said to and about His Son compared to these statements about the angels? That's the point here, the contrast. And yes, so to His Son, He says, and this is quoting from the Psalm, this prophecy of Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." All right, how many gods are being mentioned in these two verses? Plus one. Two. Because verse 10, or verse 9 rather, says, "Therefore God, even thy God." So whose God is he referring to in verse 9? We have God's God. So verse 8 is describing God, and then verse 9 makes the point then of that one who's referred to as God having a God. This is not the only time that we see this kind of thing, especially in the Psalms when it's speaking about God, about the Father and the Son. "The Lord hath said unto my Lord," well, going back to Psalm 2. We saw that same thing there. How many lords are being mentioned in Psalm 2? Two. You've got the Lord, and then the Lord's Lord. Well, who are they? It's the Father and the Son. They're two beings. They're two separate beings. You have the Father and you have the Son. So the Son is the Lord, and the Lord said unto my Lord. And that's a question that Jesus asked the Pharisees. Whose son is Christ? Well, he's David's son. Well, then why did David in spirit call him Lord, saying the Lord said unto my Lord? And they couldn't answer. Well, how could he be David's Lord if he's David's son? Of course, he, as Romans 1, 4, and 5 says, he's David's son according to the flesh. When he was brought into the world, he was brought into this world in the flesh as a descendant of David. But his existence predates David. In fact, he made David. Because all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, that's the point of John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Well, how many gods is he mentioning there? Two. The Word was God. Well, who's the Word? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1, 14. That is speaking of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. That's Christ. And the Word was with God. That's the Father. And the Word was God. That's the Son. He's divine. So we have these references that speak of the Father and the Son that make the point about the divinity of both. The Father is obviously deity, but so is Christ. The deity of Christ. That's being taught there in these verses. So we have two different beings, but they are both divine in their nature. So this is the Father and the Son. So in verse 8, to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. So it's very clear that first one referred to as God in verse 8 is the Son, is Jesus Christ. To the Son, he says, well, who says? The one who is the God of that God. The one who is the Father. Well, is there a... The Father and the Son are not the same being. And as such, the Father and the Son also are not the same in their rank. Is there a difference between being the Father and being the Son? Yes. What did the Son say about the Father? Who is greater? Yes, he said that my Father is greater. So the Father sent the Son, and the Son is divine. But who is the one that made all things by whom? By whom he also made the world. The Father made the world, made all things by his Son. So, the Father is the one that did the creating through the Son. And he's the Father, and the Son is the Son. But he's showing who the Son is, but where would he ever refer to the angels in this manner? He's proclaiming the deity, the divine status of his Son, when he's quoting those verses there. And as such, also describing his throne. Well, when was he given that throne? Going back to what we've already seen. In Psalm 2, this quoted in verse 5. When did this happen? Well, on the day of his resurrection, that's when he was given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's when he obtained that inheritance and a much more excellent name than those angels in verse 4. An authority that exceeds the angels. An inheritance that was all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what the Father gave to the Son. And what's going to be the duration of the Son's reign? And we know that when at the end, when he returns, and when this world comes to an end, he's going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father. And then he's going to be subject to him again. As it describes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 27. But the reign that the Son has, and particularly his as king, who is he king over? He's king over his kingdom. Well, how long is he going to occupy that position as head of the church and as king of the kingdom? Forever and ever. I mean, that was what the angel Gabriel spoke when he was sent to Mary prior to Christ being conceived in her womb, and he was foretelling what he was going to do. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. Luke 1, 31 through 33. Brother Tom?
And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end.
Is that very clear? There will be no end. And was that also prophesied in Psalm 45 that's quoted here in Hebrews 1? Yeah, so here's the Son who was firstborn from the dead, given all authority in heaven and earth, who's upholding all things by the word of his power, that occupies a throne that is eternal in duration. And then he mentions why the Father gave the Son that position. What's the reason why that's given in Philippians 2 when he starts in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? What does he say about him there? Because he, well, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, what would you have to do concerning righteousness and evil in order to do what Jesus did? To leave off that form of God, so again, there's his divinity, but to leave that form and all the glory that he had with the Father from the beginning and being creator, and then to come to this earth to be made like we are, and then to go through the life he did here as a servant, and then ultimately to be crucified on the cross for having obeyed his Father. How much would he have to love righteousness and hate iniquity to go to do that, to humble himself? What is the word that describes loving righteousness and hating iniquity? That is called that's the fear of the Lord. That's what it is. Did Jesus Christ have the fear of the Lord? He did. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity to the point that he would humble himself and obey his Father like that. In Hebrews 5, chapter 2, verse 9 says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. It's for that reason, because of that humility and obedience that Christ had, which is based in that fear that he had, that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity to that. That's as much as you can. He did it as much as you possibly can. For that reason, that's the Father gave him that position with that inheritance. That's why. So that comes up here again. The same point that's made in Philippians 2 is being made right here in Hebrews 1, quoting the prophecy from Psalm 45 about him. So we're out of time. But Lord willing, we got a little more digging to do right there. So we'll try to, Lord willing, get back at that and do some more of that next Wednesday night. But appreciate everybody being here this evening.